Hebrews, the 5th chapter, is our subject for today. I'll begin reading, however, from verse 12 of chapter 5 to bring it into its relationship to chapter 6, because that's the way it should be. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of strong of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use of their senses have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God, and that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, so thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye do minister to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So I start with the verses that precede this chapter, because this is a chapter that has, of course, caused some to stumble, and I think it's purely because they do not take it in context with other scriptures. I think this is a problem, the chief problem. There are several interpretations of the particular portion that we're about to address, but I'm going to give you just two. One that is very, very negative and not the truth, because that is what is held in some circles, and the other, that which I believe to be accurate. Now notice it says in verse 12, "For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again." And he's accusing them in verse 11 of being dull of hearing the things of the Lord. And he says, you need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God, those first things that God has said and revealed to us. And you're such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He said, I'd like to go on and teach you the deeper things, but it seems to me that you aren't capable of doing, of accepting this and listening to this now. It seems to be what he's saying. And then he explains this idea, for he says, for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He hasn't grown up spiritually, is the point. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, the mature ones, the perfect ones, in the sense of maturity. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the principle that lies behind this is that we have to respond to what God shows us. If we don't, we'll cease to grow in that, from that particular point on. Because he moves through our life and he gives us line upon line, precept upon precept, as we have in Isaiah. Here a little, there a little. And he'll make something very, very clear to us. It may be something in our lives. It may be an attitude. It may be a stance that we take that is not in his will. It may be some sin that we cling to, and we confess it at times, but then we go back to it. And the Lord wants us, of course, to be overcomers, and it's only as we exercise our senses discern both good and evil to the end that we do what we're supposed to do, that we'll grow. Now, personally, this has impressed on me tremendously, that I have to respond to what God shows me, or he's not going to show me anything else. I mean, he's going to come back and say, look, you haven't done it. And this is one of the things that is being pointed up in this verse, that we have to get to that place where we are mature enough to respond to what we know to be the truth. Now, if we do, then he'll show us more. If, for instance, we are going through a portion and the Lord would say to us something very simple like, if you're truly religious, then you should visit the widows, the fatherless and widows, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And there are certain things that we feel are spotting our lives that are of the world. We say, I don't want to give them up. The Lord says, okay, you're not responding. I can't show you anything else. And we can get things intellectually. There's no problem with us reading and getting things intellectually, but that's not it. That's not spirituality. Spirituality and growth is dependent upon us responding to what we see and know. This is what spirituality is. And we can learn a lot. We know far more than we'll ever do, I'm sure. We're always ahead of knowledge of what we do. But the Lord wants us to respond to what we know. So he says to me that he would like to go on. And the interesting thing to me is after having said this, then he says, we will go on. And so in chapter 6, he says what we're going to do now. We're going to, therefore, leave the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, let me just establish this in your thinking. As far as I can see, he's talking about the doctrines of Christ. He's not talking about the doctrines of the Old Testament. He's talking about those things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ and are in relationship to him. Now, this is important. Otherwise, you can place another interpretation on it, as some people do. They refer it all back to the Old Testament of what is to follow. But as far as I can see, it's referring to the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, those principles that are in heard. And it's in relationship to the beginning of what he taught. But nevertheless, it is that. And he goes on to say, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, these are very basic things, and this last time we had a message in regard to repentance, what it is, and so forth. And he's saying that these are part of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, those basic things. He wants us to go on to maturity, is what he's saying. But he enumerates these things, and I want to go through them just briefly. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, excuse me. Now, this is basic. This is very basic. The fact that the unsaved person has to repent. He has to say to the Lord, all right, Lord, you are right, I am wrong. And yet, it's amazing to me. We were visiting yesterday in the neighborhood, and in all our visitation of, I guess, 5 weeks, I think we met one person that gave her testimony as to salvation. None of the rest do. We met a young man yesterday, and I asked him, I said to him, when you die, are you going to heaven? And he said, oh, yeah. And I said, what do you base that on? He says, well, I just know I'm going. I said, what do you base it on? He said, I go visit an old folks home, and I try and cheer those people up. And he said, I work with some kids in the lower end of the city, and I seek to help them, because he says, I want to be an athletic director when I complete my education at the university to which I'm going. And I said to him, you say what 90% of the people I talk to say. And what you're saying to me is that you are attaining to heaven, you think, by what you do, by the program that you're keeping, the things that you try to do to please God. And I showed him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Which is below his mind, of course. But it doesn't blow his mind. Now, you see, that boy has to get to a place where he says, God, if you say salvation is not of works, then what I'm doing is not going to bring me into salvation. But he's not doing it. And one of the basic things is that there has to be a foundation of repentance. People have to say, if God disagrees with what I'm saying, God is right, and I'm wrong. And I'm willing to accept that. And when he does that, that person is as an individual, has repented in that given area. But it goes on to say from dead works. And the reason that it's called dead works is because these works don't attain to anything. They don't result in anything for God. Now, they benefit one in this life, no doubt, and that will develop his character and make him be a nicer person if he pursues that, I suppose, in his relationship to others. And people will appreciate what he's doing. But that has nothing to do with salvation. And this boy has to realize that they are dead works as far as God is concerned as to attaining anything before God. Now, it's difficult for people to accept this, but nevertheless, that's true. That's the way it is. And they have to get to the place where they say, my works are dead. Now, God wants us, of course, to turn to living works and sound and turning from dead works and a faith toward God to realize that in Jesus Christ there is a work that was living and effectual. And that work was done on the cross for this individual. Now, I took him to Ephesians 2:10 and I said the reason, one of the reasons it's not of works is because Christ does the work. He does the workmanship, which is quite obvious in Ephesians 2:10. He's the one who works. And what that boy has to do is place his faith toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ in what Christ has done, a work that lives, a work that is effectual. Now, we can understand this readily, but people don't understand this. And God wants them to understand it. And so he says, basically, there's that repentance, that foundation of repentance that says, God, you're right in whatever you say. I'm wrong if I disagree with you. I do turn from dead works. And I'm going to turn in faith toward God. Now, this is all basic, okay? But he's just bringing these things to our attention. And then of the doctrines of baptism. Now, in the New Testament, there are quite a few baptisms. Remember, John the Baptist came, and he was baptizing the Jews unto repentance. They would say, we repent. We repent as a nation of our having turned from God. We haven't been devoting ourselves to God as we ought to devote ourselves to him. As a nation, and we as individuals sense this. And John, you are right in what you say to us. And to show that we really repent, we will be baptized unto your baptism. John then proceeds to talk, and he says, there's going to be one after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He baptizes the believer with the Holy Spirit. He was to do that on the day of Pentecost. And the fire, of course, the baptism of fire would be the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ will introduce at the end of the age. So that John then speaks of two baptisms as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Then there was the baptism that the Lord had for those who would be identified with themselves and the disciples of his baptized more than those of John did. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about a baptism wherewith he was to be baptized with. And then ultimately see, of course, in the scripture that there's the believer's baptism and there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 12. So that we can say there are baptisms, doctrines of baptisms. And he says, all right, now those again are basic things. And then the laying on of hands. Now, this was done in the early church, and I don't see any objection to doing it today if the Lord would so lead. Primarily, it was a question of sanctioning a particular work. Now, with Timothy, it says that he received the gift with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The gift, of course, always comes from God, but these men identified themselves with him. The calling of Paul and Barnabas. When they were sent forth from the assembly, the elders laid their hands on them, but it was the Holy Spirit who called them. Definitely it says that. It was not only that, it was the Holy Spirit who appointed them to the work, it was the Holy Spirit who gifted them, and it was the Holy Spirit who sent them forth. But these men laid their hands on them just to say, we are in agreement with what you've done. The Lord bless you. And I can remember my friend Samuel would often, Isaac David Samuel would often, when I'd have a pack of tracts to give out, he'd come up and he'd lay his hand on that, and he would say, the Lord bless these tracts. He'd lift his eyes to heaven. He'd say, the Lord bless these tracts to those who get them. Now, he laid his hands on. Now, it was a matter of agreeing with what I was doing. It was a matter of seeking God's blessing on it. And the laying on of hands had that primary thing, except in one case where the apostles acted to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Samaria that they laid their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But that was their particular ability. No one else did it. None of the other disciples that we read of ever did it, that I can recall. And so we have that then again as a basic thing. And then the resurrection of the dead. Now this is Old Testament as well as New. Job spoke about seeing God in his flesh. And he said, even though the worms destroy my body, he says, yet there'll be a day in which I will see God in my flesh. And they believed in the resurrection, as did Abraham. And we pick it up with Abraham when he was asked to offer his son Isaac. It says in Hebrews 11 that he believed that even if he killed that boy and offered him up as a burnt sacrifice, that that boy would be raised from the dead because the seed was promised through him. And we say, what a tremendous faith. Because no one up to that time had ever been raised from the dead. And yet Abraham knew that and believed in the resurrection. But then the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it. He spoke about it to Martha. Martha said, well, I know that my brother will be raised up in the last day. And she knew about resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, as the way it ends up, isn't it? And so here we have then the doctrines of resurrection. So that was taught. That was a basic thing again. And then, of course, of eternal judgment. Now, this is questioned today, but nevertheless, it is eternal judgment. I think of it particularly in relationship to the Antichrist and the false prophet. When they are sent into the lake of fire, alive into the lake of fire, Satan is then bound for 1,000 years. At that end of that time, Satan is released. And when he is released, he goes out to deceive the nations once again. Then fire comes down from heaven and destroys those armies that are rebelling against Christ and God. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. 1,000 years they've been there, all right? It's not a question they're cast in there and they're annihilated, which some teach. But it's a question of them still being there after 1,000 years. And, of course, it says the smoke of their torment arose forever and ever, from age to age, is what the Greek says. And so what we see then, that there is eternal judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking, if it's he who is speaking in John 3 at the end of the chapter, he says, he that believeth on him hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God takes up its abode upon that person that moves off into a lost eternity, and that person will not only not see life, he enters into the sphere of death, but God's wrath takes up an abode on him. If he weren't there, he couldn't have an abode taken up on him, obviously. So the punishment is eternal. He said, those nations that forget God during the tribulation and do not harbor the Jews and care for them, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction with the devil and his angels in that place that was prepared for them. And so that is a basic doctrine once again. So now he sums up then the doctrine of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he says he's going to leave these. Now he's going to dealing with them thoroughly. He's going to deal with them in this brief manner. And then goes back to verse 1, let us leave the first principle. And this will we do, if God permit. We're going on and not deal with them again. So then he proceeds. Now, I'm going to read this portion that is difficult for some to understand. It's the 3 verses that proceed. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if it's not in the original Greek, incidentally, they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, I'll give you 2 interpretations, because these are that concern us particularly, I feel. The first is that if one falls away from the grace of God, then he can't ever be saved again, because he can't be renewed to repentance. So that if a person is moving along in life and they are saved, they think in terms of them being a saved person, and then they turn away from the Lord, they will become lost. And of course, they're lost forever because they can't be renewed to repentance. Now, that might sound logical as we read it, just as we read it just now, but it's contrary to the bulk of Scripture. And as soon as we place an interpretation or think we have an interpretation of a particular passage, and the bulk of Scripture denies what we've just interpreted, then we have to say, well, my interpretation is wrong. Now, the way we can prove it in a positive way is this. You see, when God presents to a person salvation, he presents to that person an entire package of salvation. Now, let me describe what I'm saying in other words. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ immediately makes one a child of God, because he says that he'll make them a child of God. He gives them the right to become children of God. So then they're born into God's family. Not only that, he says, to such a one I give eternal life. Now, eternal life is not a life that has a duration and an end. It's eternal. He says, moreover, that all his sins have been taken care of, and the ordinances that were against them are nailed to his cross. There's no accusation left. He says that this person is taken into his hand, and that individual will never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand, he says. And then my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And he's talking about God the Son and God the Father, and the Son happens to be saying this. Now, there are many verses, but I'm just showing the package. All right, now, when God comes to us in his word and he says, I have a salvation for you, all that is included in the salvation. The package deal is that the person becomes a child of God, he has eternal life and everything, and the God who began a good work in them is going to finish that. And so when it comes to us, the Lord is saying, do you want this type of salvation? Now, as soon as a person says, I do, and he receives Christ as a Savior, he doesn't get any less than that, and he can't change the package deal. In a sense, there's a contract that has been made, and the contract takes him right into heaven. And he can't go along and say in the middle of it, well, I'd like to break that contract. The Lord says, that's not the way you bought it. That's not the way it was given to you. That's not the way you got it. When you got it, you got the whole thing. And the whole thing is to take you from the womb of your salvation into glory. You cannot be lost. Now, this is important to see because, you see, supposing a person got knocked in their head. And you see what some people say, well, it's as long as you believe. As long as you believe, you're all right. Now, if you cease to believe, then you're lost. You know, this is the argument that they would use here. But you see, supposing a person who was a Christian got knocked in the head and he went out of his mind and couldn't believe any longer, would he still be saved? Well, we'd say, well, he can't believe. I guess he's lost. No, he's not lost. Not only that, if it's saying here that if a person sins against God and does things that are wrong, which every believer does, he doesn't do it as he did before, but if he did this sort of thing and turned from the Lord, and I've known men that have done it. They've turned back to the Lord, but nevertheless, they've definitely turned from the Lord. All right, then it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance again. They couldn't come back, is what they're saying. And if a person clearly saw the salvation, what it meant, and all it implied, and then said, I don't want it, there would be no hope for that man again, but that's not true. You see, because the very fact that he says, I don't want you, or even if a Christian says, I don't want you ruling in my life in this given area, is that sin or is it not sin? It is sin. Is it wrong for an unsaved man to say, I clearly understand salvation, but at the moment, I don't want it. Maybe later I'll take it, but I don't want it. Is that sin? Absolutely it's sin. Did Christ die for that sin? Yes. Then that sin can be forgiven. There is repentance. You see? So it doesn't actually make sense, even to use it in that way. And so many scriptures are contrary to it. Look at John, just a good one. John 6 and 37. We know that it's very familiar to us, but let me show you how it's developed in the verses that follow. John 6 and 37, we of course use it with those who would like to be saved and encourage them to come. All that the Father giveth me, said the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking, of course, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now I want to propose one question. Did Jesus Christ ever not do the will of God, the Father? And we'd say, no, if he did not do the will of God, the Father, he would sin. And Jesus Christ cannot sin. Therefore, he must needs do the will of the Father. And he did it, all right? And he will always do it. Now watch what the Father's will is. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay? Person who is Christ and is saved. He's saved forever, because the will of God, the Father, is that that person be saved. When the Father brings a person to the Son, and he commends him to the Son, the will of the Father is, Son, keep him. And the Lord says, I'm going to do his will. And I'll raise him up at the last day. How can that person be lost then, if without defying the will of the Father and without the Son failing to do the will of the Father? He can't. Now, there are many, but I like that because it's so forceful. Go back to Hebrews 6, if you will now, please. Now notice as we break this particular passage down, 4, what it is saying. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Now, the enlightening always comes from God. In the second book of Corinthians, the 4th chapter, it says that God commanded the light to shine in, and those persons about whom it's speaking, they were saved, so that the apostle by the Spirit of God says, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's saying, when that light shines in and we receive Christ because of the light that is commanded of God, that is something that ends in salvation, that results in salvation. And so the light here, the enlightenment in truth is not simply an intellectual perception of a thing, but an enlightenment by the Spirit of God that results in salvation. That's the only way it could be. And furthermore, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, tasting doesn't mean like we'd moisten our finger, touch it into sugar, and say that's not salted sugar. It's not that, not the idea. This is exactly the same word that is used when it says Christ tasted death for every man. Did Christ die? Absolutely he died. Does the man here then taste of the heavenly gift, God's gift to him of eternal life? Absolutely. He has it, is what he's saying. And not only that, he said, and are made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And here the idea is to participate in the Holy Ghost. It's not the partaking of the result of his work, but rather of himself is the idea. And only believers partake of the Holy Spirit. And they are sealed unto the day of redemption. He never leaves. The Lord Jesus Christ said that when he did come, that he would abide with them forever. So, to me, he's speaking about Christians. Not only that, and have tasted the good word of God, again, that eating of that word, that real understanding of it, the participation in it, and not only that, the powers of the world to come. He says, I haven't seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto you. All right? The powers of the good world to come, that no man has seen, no man has participated in who is not a believer. But he says, this person has. Now, the argument turns on itself, and the argument is this. They shall fall away. These persons, they fall away. Well, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because he's starting out in verse saying, for it is impossible for those who follow through with this to renew them again unto repentance. And why? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, the reason that it's impossible for them to renew to repentance again is because they've done it once, and you can't do it twice. Once a person has come to a place where he says, well, I am wrong in my outlook as far as salvation is concerned, and Lord, I accept what you have done, you can't go back and say that again. You've done it already. It's impossible to go back. A believer cannot go back and repent again in that area. He's done it. The transaction is completed. He's received the gift. He received Christ and gotten the gift. And that gift is for eternity. He can't go back. It's impossible to go back. Now, it's not impossible for an unsaved person to renew repentance, but it is for the Christian in this sense. And not only that, if they had to do that, they would be saying then, I experienced all this that is in relationship to salvation, and actually it didn't work. Christ's first work on the cross of crucifixion was not effectual in its product. It did not save me. So what he's going to have to do then is come down and be crucified again because the first didn't take care of all my sins. And thus, he would be put to an open shame because his work wasn't complete. Now, the reason that I say it is not only because of this, but notice the verse that follows, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Those who the earth that receives the bounties of God, if it doesn't respond but brings forth the wrong thing, that earth is rejected, is what he's saying. And it's nigh unto cursing. Men say, I can't do anything with it. And they burn it off, destroy it, as it were. However, you see, when God's blessing comes upon us and we receive the word, we don't bear thorns and briars. But when his blessings come down on that ground that he has dressed, there's a response to that, and we bring forth 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so he's making a contrast between those who do not do anything and those who do. And so in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany the salvation, those less we speak. So rather than it being a negative thing, saying that persons who are saved can be lost, he's saying it's impossible for those who have been saved to turn from it and repent again, because if they have to do that, then the first one wasn't effectual, and Jesus Christ is going to have to die again. Well, we reject that immediately. And he's using rather to show that persons, once they have trusted Christ, are saved. And so he concludes, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, so thus we speak. Because that's what you can expect of a Christian. And then he goes on to say, and we'll take one more verse, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. And he, once again, the Christian, he's speaking to the believer. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, this is a word of encouragement toward us, isn't it? God doesn't forget our work. He doesn't forget our labor when we do it in love. And we do it because we're Christians, which ye have showed toward his name. And the ministration is not primarily to himself in this case. It's in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Whenever we do anything for the Lord and for his people, he doesn't forget. He's not unrighteous to forget. And though it may be a very little thing in our estimation, yet if it's done, he's not unrighteous and he's going to forget that. He'll remember. Because we've done it in his name. And it's the labor of love. Question? Exactly. I hope I got that across. Okay, that's what it is. And I'm not afraid to speak to people about it for fear that it might jar me, because the more I analyze it, the more I can see this to be true. And I believe that this is the correct interpretation. Of course, I wouldn't say it if I didn't think it. All right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right. Right. The fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, you see, and in the believer, it's a question of faith, too, that the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. It's the proof of your answer. Right. Exactly. That is right. That's what we want to do. Because it's just the beginning. Salvation, of course, is just the beginning. That's when a person begins to love. And they can really live for God, of course, at that given moment. And God wants it to go on. So that he has begun a good work and you will perform it, is the word. Okay, our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we just thank thee now once again for thy word. And we ask thee that it will be very, very clear to us and understandable. To the end that our faith might be built on it and the solidity of it, and that we will be able to say by thy grace, I know. We seek this. We ask thee that Satan will not be able to twist or deceive, but that thou wilt enable us by thy grace and by the teaching of thy Holy Spirit to lay hold of these things and not only understand them intellectually and as a matter of knowledge, but to actually put this knowledge, this understanding, the grasping of these things to work. We desire this so that